Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to look beginning at verse 15, and we're going to go through chapter 14, verse 15. Rather large portion this morning, but I am allowed to do that because it is a narrative genre of literature, so we're allowed to take more in the sermon. I guess that didn't go over as well as I thought it would. Well, last time we looked at the heart of God. I'll just jump right in here. That He is to be first in our lives. And that we are to consider our obedience to His commands really as the most important thing that we can and should do whatever, in whatever situation we find ourselves. Because as we looked at it, Saul thought that what he was supposed to do, the most important thing, was getting the job done. Winning the battle. Especially when it was a matter of great importance. Well, then we can disobey the word of God. Saul did not understand the principle of Isaiah 66. I want to just read these verses to you. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, says the Lord. In other words, if we could give back to God the whole creation, if we could take it all and stamp Jesus on every part, right, and present it back to Him, what is that? Doesn't He own it all anyway? It's all His. He, as He says, I made all these things. They all came to be. That's not what He wants, but what? Listen to the rest of the verse. But on this one I will look. On him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. That is the heart of God. That is what God calls us to have and to pursue. And those who have this heart or who truly desire it, walk this way before Him. They walk in a way that they want to fear God and serve Him and obey Him more than anything else. They believe Him. They believe in Him. They believe Him and they want to do what He says. Well, today we get to consider one of what's been called, not just by me, but by scholars and commentators, one of the greatest examples of trusting God and boldly acting on His promises in all of Scripture. Did you know that? I mean, this is sort of not a very well-known story, and yet scholars and commentators see this as one of the greatest acts of faith in all of the Bible. And the lesson for us to learn is that God will defeat His and our enemies as we trust in Him and fight His battles the way He's called us to do it. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You are with us, that Your power is promised to us, that we are called to walk after You and to trust in You. Lord, help us to see how we are to do this from Your Word this morning. And Lord, give us the grace to pursue You and to trust in You, that we would be those who would fight the battles You call us to fight. And how we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word. Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines, the garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in the Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Senna. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, fighting God's battles requires real faith. Fighting God's battles requires faith. I'll just say it that way. But what I mean by that is real faith, active faith, the kind of faith that doesn't just believe in God, you know, the way Satan believes there's a God, but actually believes God, actually is ready to step out and act and follow God, a living faith, an active faith, a real faith. We remember that God had just told Saul through Samuel the prophet that terrible pronouncement at the end of the previous section in chapter 13, that Saul was not going to have the dynasty, that the dynasty of God's eternal kingship would be given to another. And we read that in verses 13 and 14 of the last text, where Samuel says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." So Saul's been told he's lost the kingship. Now, he hasn't been removed himself, but he is going to lose the kingship. It's not going to go through his line. And you know, what would you think, what would you do if this was your call from God and you'd been confirmed by a miracle from God and all the people had recognized you and now suddenly it's been removed? Well, first thing Saul does, if you look at it in verse 15, he counts the troops. Then Samuel rose and went up from him from Gilgal to Gibeah, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Remember, Saul is all about doing the job. That's what's important. I'm supposed to win this war. Okay, Samuel, whatever. You just took the kingdom away from me because I was a little late. Or you were a little late. It's actually your fault. I had to force myself to disobey. Remember, we went through all that. So he counts the troops. Saul doesn't understand how the battle is supposed to be fought, how it's supposed to be one, where God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the way we are to walk in our callings. That's the way we are to fight the battles God calls us to face, that we are to fight them by the strength that God gives. And God gives his strength to people who believe him. That's the only way he gives it. When we believe him, when we trust him, when we step out in faith and follow him. And you know, the end of this chapter is all about the utter hopelessness that Israel has in defeating this army. I want you to notice that. Now in verse 16, whether they're in Gibeah or Geba, different translations are not sure, because it's only one letter in the Hebrew, and Gibeah actually means the hill. So it could be the hill of Geba, you know. I checked 15 English translations. 8 said Geba, 7 said Gibeah. They are basically in the same place, and we're not, like I said, we know where the place is. But the point of the text is, you've got the Philistines on one side, and you've got the Israelites on the other. And there's this huge valley, what they call a wadi or a torrent valley, because of the rainy seasons would come, and they would make these steep cuts through the landscape. And there's actually a lot of them. There's more than one hill here. And there are several hills and several mountaintops, sort of, with steep precipices, cliffs, that go down the side. All right, so both camps are sort of secure, and neither side can get to the other. So what the Philistines do, because they have the superior army, is they send out these raiders. Literally, the Hebrew is destroyers. See it in verse 17? Then destroyers came out of the camp. Whether this is a kind of shock troop, you know, that's an official title, or just what they did, we don't know. But notice they send them out to the west, they send them out to the east, and they send them out to the north. Israel's mountain is on the south, and the Philistines' mountain is on the north, and they're looking over this valley. The only way that Israel can get in and out of their position, they're cut off in three directions, is from the south. And they've got another problem. The Philistines send out these raiders, and of course, they're sending them out to terrorize the countryside. They're in Israel, and they're going to terrorize and kill and oppress. And the reason they're doing that right in the face of Saul and the army is to try to get Saul and the army to come down off that mountain. Because their chariots aren't any good up there, and they can't get to Saul up those cliffs. Saul is safe up on this cliff, as it were. And so they're trying to provoke him as the king to come down so that they can destroy him. And that's the point of these verses in 16 and 17 and 18. And then we've got another problem. The Israelites don't have the ability to fight this battle, and that's the other thing. So the Philistines have superior numbers. They have a superior army. It's much bigger. But the Israelites don't have the weapons, and that's what you get in verses 19 through the rest of chapter 13. They don't have the proper swords and spears. What this probably is referring to is that the Philistines, and we know this from archaeology, they had a monopoly on iron at the time. You know, the Iron Age transformed the ancient world in ways like few things have, and we don't realize that. But the Philistines had a monopoly on iron, and the Iron Age took off in this region from 1000 BC to 1200 BC. Actually, the other way, 1200 is the more ancient date, to 1000, and this is about 1000. So the Philistines, we know, had a monopoly on iron metallurgy, and so they controlled and dominated this region, because the Iron Age, and to have iron and to be able to have, you know, iron weapons, to the sword and to the spear is like sort of the repeating rifle and the machine gun to firearms. I mean, if your army had them, you're going to defeat any army that doesn't have them. And the only ones that had them was Jonathan and Saul. Probably when they defeated the Ammonites, remember earlier? The Ammonites wouldn't have had iron either. But, you know, there were a few iron weapons here or there. And certainly, you know, the rich or the great might have them, or the king. And so Saul and Jonathan confiscate the only two weapons among the Ammonites. And they take them for themselves, obviously, since they're the leaders of the army. But they're the only ones who have the iron weapons. And there were iron implements found as early as 3000 BC. So it wasn't that man didn't know, but the Iron Age didn't take off in the Middle East, in different regions, different times. But in the Middle East, 1200, 1000 BC, exactly when we are. And so I say all this to say that Saul is not coming down off the mountain because he knows he can't win. He doesn't have the troops, he doesn't have the numbers, he doesn't have the position, and he doesn't have the weapons. And that's what Scripture is telling us here. You know, where it says that the Hebrews were kept from having a blacksmith. One of the ways the Philistines would dominate is that they would not only not allow you to build the iron forges, but they wouldn't allow the blacksmith to learn the craft. And so they would keep Israel from being able to get out from under this oppression by building for themselves the right kind of weapons. You know, we think about this, it's funny, in the Middle East today, what is it that determines a lot of the victories? The technology, right? Israel is able to hold themselves off from all those bigger Arab nations around them because they have our F-15s and our F-16s. That was certainly true in the 80s and in the 70s, I remember, when some of the Arab nations were still trying to provoke them. But Israel had superior technology, and they were able to defeat superior numbers. And here, the Philistines have everything. They've got the numbers. They've got the technology. And Saul knows that he can't defeat them, because all Saul sees is Saul's strength. He's not afraid to fight, but he remains in the stronghold because he's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for an opportunity where he can possibly win with the strength that he has. He's been called by God, think of it, to fight the Philistines. We saw that. Chapter 9, verse 16. Why did God give Israel a king? You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's why God raised up Saul. Saul has a calling to save them. He has God having set him up to save them. But Saul isn't looking to God. Saul's looking to his strength. So he's going to stay up in the stronghold because he can't defeat them. He's been miraculously confirmed, as I says, he's supposed to fight. He doesn't fight, because his faith is not in God. His faith is in Saul and what Saul can do. Isn't that the way we often handle situations? We look at what we're able to do, and we say, oh, well, you know, I must not be called to do this other thing because there's no way I can do it. And we're constantly, I think, at least my tendency is to look at my own strength. But you and I are called to fight certain battles. As I mentioned last time, we have enemies. And they're not the Philistines, and they're not, you know, I don't know, the cultural liberals or the atheists or the Muslims. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And we are not able to defeat them. Do you know that this morning? That, I mean, you might realize that with in terms of the devil, right? Okay, he's more powerful than me. But what about in terms of the world? Well, you might admit that. Well, the world is just really, in a sense, the collective flesh of everybody else. They outnumber me, so they're greater than me. But even it's true for our flesh. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the strength of God, we're in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And we need to fight this battle by faith. If we look to God's strength, then we can stand against these enemies. Then we can resist them, right? We're called to put on the armor of God, not the armor of ourselves. And then we can stand, and then we can resist. And so we have to have faith to fight the battles of God. Secondly, fighting God's battles requires faithfulness. This is a little bit different. Fighting God's battles requires faithfulness. I want to look now at chapter 14. Because again, the whole reason for the last, you know, dozen or so verses of chapter, or last eight or so verses of chapter 13 is to show us Israel is outmatched. They can't win. Army to army, they're going to lose every time. 100 times out of 100, they're going to lose. And the Philistines know it, and they're doing what they can. But notice this contrast when we get to verse 14. Suddenly we have a contrast between Saul and Jonathan, his son. It's interesting, some of the critics who in other ways don't like Scripture, they admit that this is one of the classic examples, one of the best examples. It's been called a masterpiece of the narrative genre of literature and how it's developed. And how you get these contrasts and character introductions and the suspense that's built and everything else. But notice right away we have verse 1. Now it happened one day. So this is the situation, right? The Philistines are there. The Philistines are up here. The Israelites are down here. Philistines are sending this army out. And then it says it happened that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, the armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he doesn't tell his father. And of course, where is his father? Says verse 2. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in, it's actually Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Migron is on the very end of Geba. So it's Geba, still Gibeah. But notice again, Saul, 600 men. Just like the previous chapter. Saul, 600 men. Saul is always pictured with the army. He's got the strength of man around him. Who's Jonathan have? It's just him and his armor bearer. And he says, hey, let's go over to where the Philistines are. Now, you might be reading about that and you think, well, this guy's insane. He wants to go over there and die because that's exactly what would happen. And in his own strength, that would happen. Jonathan, however, now I want you to think about this. Jonathan is a soldier. He's a commander in the army of God as well. He's called to fight the Philistines as well. He can't disobey his father, who's the general, so he doesn't tell him what he's going to do. Now, I don't think this is, some commentators again want to disparage Saul, but Jonathan had no confidence in his father. I don't think that's it at all. It's Jonathan's father. His father's not going to let him go on a suicide mission. Just like early, you know, later in the text we'll get to, when David wants to fight Goliath. Remember, Saul's first words are, you're not able to fight him, you're a youth. You can't go out there, are you serious? Same thing here. Jonathan knows his dad. His dad's not going to let him go. It's not just his dad, though. Look at the end of verse 3. Jonathan doesn't tell the army. He doesn't tell anybody what he's doing. You know, I think there are situations that we can be put in sometimes where no one is being faithful. Where nobody wants to trust God. Where nobody wants to step out in faith and follow what God says in His Word, because it just looks like we'll get beat up if we do. How can I stand for God in this situation? I'll lose. I'll get killed. I'll get crushed. Whatever. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And, you know, I think we're in those kind of situations. And Jonathan, wisely, doesn't allow that to influence him by the grace of God. Doesn't allow it to influence him. But he's not looking at his strength. As we see, he's trusting in God. He's being faithful in his calling. Look a little bit later, we get another contrast. Who does Saul have in the camp? He has the priest, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Remember we read about Ichabod? The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. The Lord's priest, he's wearing the ephod. Why isn't Saul consulting the priest to find out what he should do? We're going to find out later, Saul has the Ark of the Covenant. Why isn't he going to the Ark and consulting God? What should I do? What's he doing? Verse 2, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Nice, shady place. He's kicking back. Why? Because I can't fight this battle. There's no way. God's called me to fight, but I have to wait until I can do it in my strength. So he's kicking back, waiting. And he has everything to seek God, but he's not seeking God. Because he knows that he's got to rely on himself. You know, I think this speaks to Christians in needing prayer. You know, we have our calls. We're supposed to follow God. We'll read scripture. We'll go to worship. And then we won't pray. We won't spend any time in prayer. And then we don't know what we're supposed to do. Or we're not, you know, we're only looking at ourselves. Saul doesn't use the ways in which God had given him to call upon the Lord. Jonathan is being faithful. Jonathan is looking to God's strength. I want you to see it in verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now I want you to think about that. You see what Jonathan knows? He knows that this enemy is uncircumcised. What's that mean? They're not God's people. They don't have God's protection. They don't have God's promise. In fact, God has commanded his people to go to war with them. They are the uncircumcised, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people in this context, all right? There are other contexts where Israel is supposed to make peace with their enemies. But at this point, because the Philistines are wicked, they're corrupting, they're oppressing Israel, they have false gods, they're doing everything they can to crush Israel. God has called Israel to throw them off, and they are the uncircumcised. So he's confessing that, right? This is not God's people. They don't have God's protection. The last thing is that he knows is nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Saul, 600 men. How many men do we got? 600 men. How many men? 600 men. I'm going to sit over here with my 600 men. Wait for more because I can't fight with only 600 men. Jonathan knows it doesn't matter. The Lord can save by many or by few. He knows those two things. There's one thing in between that he doesn't know. Do you see that? And I like this. It may be, he doesn't know, it may be that the Lord will work for us. If we are faithful in our callings, we know we're supposed to fight these guys. It doesn't matter how many of us there are because we're not looking at our strength, we're not looking at ourselves, we're looking at God. And we know it doesn't matter how many of us there are. God may save us, God may work for us. God may give us the victory. Jonathan's eyes are on the Lord. Jonathan is faithful in his calling because he believes he's doing it by God's strength. That God is the one he is to look to. And his armor bearer gets it too. You've got to love, you know, everybody wants an armor bearer like this, right? So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, I'm with you. I'm right behind you, brother. According to your heart, I'll go wherever you go. Sort of like Jonathan to David later. I'll go where you go. I'll be there where you're at. This is a true friend. But this man has faith too. They're both trusting in the Lord. They're walking in their callings. They have faith and they're being faithful. They're pursuing a way in which they are to fight. Saul's not fighting. The raiders are going out. God's people are going to be terrorized and oppressed and killed. And Jonathan says, enough! Somebody's got to go out and fight. Let's go and see. We've got an opportunity here. Let's see what God does. Because we're the people that are called to do this. I mean, that's important to see that. He's in his calling. He's a soldier. He's supposed to do that. His eyes are on the Lord. Thirdly, fighting God's battles requires discernment. I don't want you to leave before you hear this point. It's more than just having faith and being faithful. You're supposed to have discernment as well. Fighting God's battles requires discernment. Simply because God has promised deliverance through the king doesn't allow Jonathan to act rashly or stupidly. We don't see him running down into the middle of the plain where the raiders are coming out saying, all right, I'm going to beat you all. He doesn't do that, does he? That's important to notice. We don't presume upon God's promises either. This is sort of like what Satan says to Jesus, remember? Hey, you're the Son of God, throw yourself from the temple. He'll catch you. But that's presuming God. That's tempting God. Jesus says that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You've got to have wisdom, beloved. I think what happens here is that Jonathan, again, we're going to see this. Jonathan's called as a soldier. He needs to fight as a soldier. He needs to have wisdom. He needs to have discernment, a plan. Otherwise, he's unfaithful in his calling. I think so many Christians err on one side or the other. Either, and I think this is my tendency, we're like Saul, and we won't do it until we see we can do it without God, right? Well, once I see I can do it, you know, I'm waiting for this opportunity, and you know I'm supposed to take a stand for this truth here in my workplace, but you know I have to wait until I see that I can win, and then I'll take the stand. You know, so I'll compromise, I'll do whatever, I'll disobey, but when I can win, then I'll make a stand. You know, that's the way we reason. Or we do the opposite. We don't take any plan. We don't take any stock of the situation. We ignore the natural completely. The other one is we're ignoring the supernatural, right? You know, I'm just looking at myself, what I can do. The other one, we ignore the natural completely. And I see this a lot of times in my charismatic, some of my Pentecostal friends, where, you know, their tendency would be to the opposite, to ignore the natural. Well, it's me against the world. I can do anything, and I'm going to go out there. And I've been in, among folks who will do this kind of thing, that you feel that you can do whatever without any kind of plan, without any kind of wisdom. Jonathan doesn't do that. I just want you to notice that. He doesn't ignore the natural. You know, we don't want to become to where we ignore the supernatural, but we don't want to ignore the natural either. God has put you in a place. He's given you certain gifts and abilities. He's called you to walk in those. And to pretend like you're an angel or something and you can do anything is not faith in God. It's presumption. So let's look what Jonathan does. Let's see his plan here. He comes up with a plan. Verse 8. Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. Isn't that interesting? They're going to lose the element of surprise, right? Why are they going to do that? Well, Jonathan goes on, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us. Now that does cause it to be a little bit difficult. What does that mean? Calvin just says this, that Calvin just says he spoke this by the spirit of prophecy and thereby was given assurance of victory. So Calvin says, look, this is a supernatural thing. God has given the spirit of prophecy at this moment to Jonathan. Jonathan's not normally a prophet, but at this moment he is. And he's been given this sort of supernatural knowledge and he declares this and this sign and that happens. Another Reformed commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, they say this, when Jonathan appears here to prescribe command, a sign or token of God's will, we may infer that the same spirit which inspired this enterprise suggested the means of its execution and put it into his heart what to ask of God. So in a sense, they're saying the same thing. Look, God is the one who stirred this up in Jonathan to do this, and then God is the one who tells him to ask for the sign, and God is the one who tells him what the sign is. And he just, you know, walks in this. Matthew Henry applies it directly to us. Matthew Henry is just as reformed, more so than Jameson Fossa Brown. He says this, quote, "We should all believe, one, that God rules over the hearts of all, even his enemies, and two, that God will, some way or other, direct the steps of those that acknowledge him in all their ways and seek unto him for direction with full purpose of heart to follow it." All right, did you hear that? That God will guide us, that God will lead us, and he rules over our enemies. Now, there's some practicality, I think. We can go beyond that in this sign. I'm not going to be able to explain everything. Obviously, we don't know, right? Did God supernaturally give this to Jonathan, or is he doing something that in some ways is more of a normative thing? Well, I think something we can see in this sign is the way in which Jonathan says it. I mean, think about it. You're a soldier. You're going to this fortification. You're going to look up, and you're going to show yourselves to the troops. And if they come out to you, what is that saying? They're ready to fight. They're looking for a fight. They're brave. They're going to come out, and they know they can crush you, and they're going to come out to you. And that's when Jonathan says, well, we're going to stay back if that happens. But if they say, come up to us, what would that mean? That would mean that these Philistines don't want to leave their encampment. They don't want to leave their stronghold. They don't want to go down and take Jonathan on in a fair fight. It would show a sense of timidity and that maybe they're not ready to fight. And so Jonathan, you know, is looking at some of that. But I think really what's going on in here, let's show ourselves to them. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines have been taking deserters. This happens in wars. In fact, we're going to see by the end of this chapter, there were Israelites fighting with the Philistines. Whenever an oppressing force comes in, you can read about it with the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, you know, anybody. They would always make auxiliary troops among their captives or people that would surrender and come over them. Well, you fight in the army and you're not a slave. So that would be the thing that happened. Even in Nazi Germany, you know, there were a lot of collaborators. Traitors went over to the side of the Nazis in the occupied lands, and they were rewarded for that, and the Jews were doing that. So by showing themselves to the Philistines, do you follow me? The Philistines, notice how they respond. Verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they've been hiding. They're seeing two deserters coming to them, and they're not expecting a battle because on the one hand, who would be crazy enough to come out, to climb the wall, and to take on the Philistine garrison? Nobody's going to do that. They see two guys ready to surrender, and they call them up, and they actually say, come up and we will show you something. It actually is the word learn. I like to put it in what we would have said in Salzburg. Get up here and we'll learn you something, pal. You know, and that's sort of what they're saying. It's the word learn in a verb. You know, we don't do that in English. But, you know, we're going to teach you something. Come on up here. We'll teach you something. And, you know, they're expecting them, I think, to surrender. They're expecting deserters. And what I'm saying here is that Jonathan is also doing one more thing. So he's being wise. He's being practical. He's using his wisdom as a soldier. There's something else he's doing. The raiding party's going out right at this moment. And so there's some confusion in the Philistine camp. Jonathan takes this narrow pass where these two rocks are. He knows the territory. This is Gibeah. This is Geba. This is Benjamin. Jonathan knows this territory. He's probably been all over the place looking for donkeys just like his dad did. He knows that at this particular point in the line is thin. It has to be because of the topography. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are taking advantage also of this land. Notice how the rocks are named. That's important because this is well known to the people of Israel. They know this region. The name of the one rock is Bozes. The name of the other is Sina. Has anybody ever been to Ohiopau, whitewater rafting? What's the name of that one rapid? They name it after the rock. Anybody remember the name of the rock? Dimple. Everybody knows Dimple Rock if you've been whitewater rafting. It's this huge rock. And they say to you, what do you want to do with Dimple when you get there? Avoid Dimple. You don't want to go anywhere near Dimple because if your raft goes up against Dimple, you're in some serious trouble. because all the waves, it's just going to, I actually saw, we went, the first or second time we went, my sister's raft with all of her friends went up against Dimple, and the current bent the raft in half. These aren't like little like play rafts you get at, you know, Walmart or something. These are heavy duty rafts. It bent the raft in half, and the girls were like trying to get out, and it was pretty scary for a while, and they all got out of there. But the point is, everybody knows that area. Everybody knew this area. The rocks were named. Jonathan knows this area. And he's using his wisdom and his discernment. He's using the gifts that God has given to him. He's being a soldier. He knows how to fight. And he's using that ability. In fact, let me give you an illustration. During World War I, and this is a true story, there was an official report by the British Army about an unnamed brigade major as they're in Michmash. And he recognizes that word, Michmash. As they're, you know, it's called the Battle of Michmash. You can look it up online. And they're in Michmash, and this brigade major remembers hearing Michmash from the Bible. And so he gets out his Bible, and he finds our text, and he reads it. And he says to his commanding officer, there has to be some kind of a pass with two sharp rocks that we can go and we can scale up to where the Ottomans are. Remember, the British are fighting the Ottomans. The Ottomans still had an empire at the beginning of World War I. They didn't have one at the end because of what British did to them. And so the commanding officer lets him go, and he takes a few troops, and here they find that there is a pass, and there are these two sharp rocks. And there's only a couple of guards of the Ottomans guarding the pass because there's such steep cliffs, nobody's going to be able to scale it. So he goes back and tells the commander. The commander says, just take a few troops, just a couple, because we can't spare many, and that's the only way to get through the pass. So they just take a handful of men. They dispatch the guards. This is a true story. They dispatch the guards without a sound, without a shot being fired. They climb this, they scale the wall on their hands and feet, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they begin to attack the Philistines, or the Ottomans on top. And the result of the battle was, when the Ottomans see what's going on, and basically you're on several hills here, but this is one key one in the middle, and there's a little plain, it's funny, about half an acre on the top. It's a narrow plain. And these few British soldiers just totally overwhelm and surprise the Ottomans. The rest of the Ottoman army in the surrounding hills see this squad of troops behind them. They don't know how many of them there are. They don't know what's going on. They panic, and every one of them are killed or captured by the British. It was an astonishing victory because the major remembered and followed the exact same thing that Jonathan and his armor bearer did. It wasn't like he just, like I said, stepped into the middle of the valley with his sword drawn. Come on, chariot! You know, that's presuming. That's provoking God. You've got to use the abilities that God gives you. You've got to step out in faith, but you've got to do it with wisdom. And according to the means. Also, one more thing. Jonathan is a warrior. Jonathan is able to fight. Notice how it happens here. Jonathan climbed up, verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, literally the Hebrew says, so he's scaling the wall, his hands and toes, with his armor bearer after him, and notice, his armor bearer is behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Jonathan's got the iron weapons. He's taken out the Philistines, disarming them, wounding them, they're falling, and the armor bearer behind him with maybe a wooden pitchfork or maybe a bronze weapon is killing them. And they kill 20 of them that way. And again, they're using their abilities, and they're stepping out in faith, they're being faithful, but they're doing it as soldiers, right? For Jonathan and his armor bearer to suddenly think that they could win the battle as scribes or something would not be following their calling. You see what I'm saying? They're using what God has given them. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to walk in our callings with what God has given us, with our natural God-given abilities, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit in your life, stepping out in faith, using your wisdom. And the fourth point is, God will defeat his enemies when we fight his battles. God will defeat his enemies when we fight his battles. When we fight them by faith in him, when we fight them by our faithfulness, when we fight them in wisdom and using the situation and the abilities and the surrounding environment that God has put us in, when we partner with other Christians, Jonathan and his armor bearer here, when we do the things that we're called to do, God will give us the victory. I believe that. Look at verse 13. Jonathan climbed up. 20 fall, it says. That first lot of verse 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land, the land that was still spotted up there. And then what happens? Then God fights. Verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp. in the field, among all the people, the garrison and the raiders. Remember, the raiders are going out at this exact moment. They trembled and the earth quaked. It was of a quaking of God, it says. Derek Thomas calls it the superlative use of the word Elohim. That's why the New King James just says a very great quaking. But literally the Hebrew says it was the quaking of God. God goes out and fights. And the victory came by two men believing God, walking in their callings faithfully, using their discernment, making the most of the opportunities that God gave them, walking by the Spirit as God had called them. And God gave a victory that was well beyond them. That was well beyond them, because as we're about to see, the whole army collapses and panics when this happens. They don't know what's going on. And I just want to walk down through it again. Is that really what they did? Can we really see this as an example of great faith and not as an exception? Well, Jonathan got this word from God, and this is what happened, and we can never do anything like this. I just want to walk through it again. They walked in the lawful exercise of their callings, right? As commander and armor bearer. They were being soldiers. They're called to be soldiers, fighting the Philistines. That's what they were doing. They did it not to fight for themselves, but to fight for God's kingdom. Notice what Jonathan says when the sign is confirmed. Come up after me, verse 12. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of who? Israel. We're fighting for God's kingdom, not ourselves, not our own glory. I think one of the things that we miss it is we're always looking for a way to aggrandize ourselves, right? Oh, yeah, I'll do this if I can get something out of it. If I can get a promotion. If I can get, you know, something more to happen to me, then I'll do this ministry. They're doing it for God's kingdom. Thirdly, they fight not against their enemies, but they fight against God's enemies, against the people who were threatening and harming God's people right at that moment. You know, our enemies really are not that boss who's just sort of overbearing, not the neighbor who's rude. It's spiritual opposition. Remember, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's our enemies. Not what's going to make us feel better, but what is going to cause us to be able to resist and to even overcome the spiritual forces of wickedness in our lives. That's the battle we're called to fight. Carl Friedrich Kyle and Franz Delitzsch, Kyle and Delitzsch, the great conservative Old Testament scholars, comment on this, just a short little phrase. Such faith as this, God would not put to shame. Such faith as this, God would not put to shame. As Matthew Henry says, God will do, let me just find it the way he says it here. God will cause many things to happen on a it may be. I don't have the exact words here that I wrote down earlier, but that's the gist of it. That he says that God will do many things. How many things God does on a, look at, again at the end of verse 6. It may be. It may be that the Lord will do something. You know, I'm convinced that if you and I would have this kind of faith in our lives, that God could change the world with this congregation. And isn't that what this scripture teaches us? That God doesn't need many. God can save by many. God can save by few. That if we would be able to just trust in God, walk in our callings, trusting in Him, looking to His strength, taking the opportunities around us, and winning the victories over God's enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are in right now, battles with. I truly believe God could change the world with this congregation. Let's pray and ask Him to do that. Father, we thank You that You are the one who gives the victory to Your people. And we ask You, Lord, that You would forgive us for looking to our own strengths too often before we go out and do what You've called us to do. Father, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us faith in You, and grant us faithfulness that we could fight the battles we're in. Father, I pray that everyone who hears my voice would know they are in a battle. If they're breathing, they're in a spiritual battle. And we're called to fight that battle. And Lord God, I think our promise from You is clear, that if we trust in You and walk in Your strength, we can't fail. That You will cause us to stand against whatever enemy, Satan himself, we can stand. Lord, give us the faith to do that. Cause us to look to You. And then, Lord God, use us in a mighty way, we pray. Not for us, but for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.